tonight is question number 36 from the Baptist Catechism, and our question is this. What is justification? Well, before we get into the answer, we need to understand something of the grammar of the doctrine of justification. So, I'm going to just jump right in to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it's going to sound to you like I'm explaining it before I explain it, and that's exactly what I'm doing. So you'll get it twice tonight, and I suppose that'll be helpful. But if we look at 2 Corinthians 5, and we're going to look at it twice, but the first time here, it'll establish some concepts, or if you will, the grammar of the doctrine, so that we have some things to hold on to in our mind as we then consider the answer. All right, from 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I suspect that's probably a very familiar Bible passage for you. But listen carefully to what Paul then goes on to say. Now all things are of God. All things are of God, or they are all from God. Well, we would ask Paul, well, all what things are from God? Well, these things in this context, the passing away of the old, that's from God. The bringing in of a new creation, that's from God. So do you see what Paul is talking about? He's talking about source. What or who is the source of these gospel blessings? Is it you? No. They are sourced in God. God is the source. Who commanded light to shine out of darkness? Well, only God commanded light to shine out of darkness. Who gave us the Spirit? Who makes all things new? Only God. Okay? So, after describing who is the source of our gospel blessings, Paul then begins to describe what is new. He says, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So, how does Paul here describe and how does he summarize the new creation in Christ? What's when he's thinking here, we are new creations in Christ, what's the main thing on his mind? What's the first thing that Paul goes to? He goes to reconciliation. The old has passed away. The new has come. This is all sourced in God. Reconciliation. This is this new thing that God has brought to us. Reconciliation. Now, you know the meaning of that word. What does it mean to reconcile? Reconciliation is the establishment of friendship between enemies. It's changing that relationship from one of enmity and warfare and hatred and strife into a relationship of peace and a relationship of friendship. That's what reconciliation is. So that's the first thing that Paul goes to when speaking about these things that are all sourced in God. All right. So what's the old thing that God does away with? He does away with enmity. He does away with this warfare in this relationship between us and him. What's the new thing that God makes? Friendship. He makes reconciliation between himself and believers in Christ. He makes a relationship of friendship. He reconciles sinners to himself. So this doctrine of God making a right relationship between himself and sinners is such a main or a central gospel doctrine that Paul summarizes, you notice here in the text, he summarizes his ministry as a ministry of reconciliation. Well, Paul preached on a lot of different things, didn't he? But how would he take all of that he preached and if he could put it all in one word? Well, here's the one word he would use. It was a ministry of reconciliation. It was a ministry of preaching this establishment of peace between God and sinners, and that not sourced in us, but sourced in God. God is the source of all that. So, Paul preaches the good news of God. He preaches of sinners being reconciled to God, and God reconciled to sinners. But how is this done? Notice that Paul goes on to describe this, verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay, so here's the how. Friendship between sinners and God is established because God does not, notice the word that Paul uses, God does not impute their trespasses to them. In other words, or you can think of this word imputation as an accounting term. God does not account them. God does not account these sinners on the basis of their sins. But hold on a second. What do your sins deserve? What do your sins deserve? They deserve death. They deserve punishment. Well, then, how do we arrive at peace? Does God just sweep your sins under the rug? Does he just sweep the punishment for your sins under the rug? Does God just pretend that he cleaned it all up? Does he just pretend that punishment has been given? Is that how God reconciles himself with sinners? Does he just pretend like it never happened? No. For he, Paul says, for he, the Father, made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in the Son. That is to say, the Son of God, who knew no sin, is treated as a sinner for us. He actually and really and truly takes punishment for sin. His suffering is no appearance of suffering. It is actual suffering, so that, Paul says, so that we and all who believe in Christ can be, that is to say, accounted on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. All right? So how does God have a friendly relationship with sinners? How does he establish this reconciliation? He does not treat those sinners according to what their sins deserve. Instead, he treats Christ as if Christ were a sinner, though Christ was not a sinner. And then he treats us as righteous and gives us the rewards as if we were righteous, though we are not righteous. Right? And what righteousness is that upon which God does his accounting with us? Well, it cannot be anything less than the righteousness of Christ. See, anything less than that, it's not righteousness. All right, whatever that is, whatever we would call that, here's Christ's righteousness, and here's something a little less than that. Well, whatever we would call that, we can't call it righteous. All right? So anything less than the righteousness of Christ would fall eternally short of what God requires, for he is holy. All right, so here we're getting the grammar together. The doctrine of justification is the doctrine or the teaching of being right with God, of having an account before God when totaled all up, the bottom line of that account, the net worth of this account with God is righteousness. That is the accounting of it. Well, here is our answer, so let's look at that. We'll break it up into three parts. Answer number 36 is this. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, I want you to notice the wording in question 34. Let's back up. And I'll just, you don't have that in front of you probably, but let me back up to question 34. That question was, what is effectual calling? Now, listen carefully to the answer. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, so on and so forth. But now in question 36, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's grace. Do you hear the difference in wording? Effectual calling is a work of God's Spirit, but justification is not a work. It is an act. Now, you might say, two little words, what's the difference? Well, this is a very encouraging kind of difference. John Murray, in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, he says this. This is what is meant when we insist that justification is forensic. It has to do with a judgment given, declared, pronounced. It is judicial or juridical or forensic. All right? So, by act, we mean it is not a thing that requires process. It is that which is simply declared. No process. There is a process in effectual calling. We could speak of these steps from question 34, such as convincing us of our sin and misery. All right? That could be more quick with some people. It could be more drawn out with others. Enlightening our minds the knowledge of Christ, renewing our wills, persuading us and enabling us to embrace Jesus Christ. There is a work that's done in us, but justification is not a work done in us. Justification is an act. This is what John Murray is getting at. Picture the court. It's what the judge says. Notice John Murray goes on to say this. I think I have this quote there in your notes. All right. He goes on to describe the difference between what God does in us in regeneration and what God declares about us in justification. Quote, "The distinction is like that of the distinction between the act of a surgeon and the act of a judge. The surgeon, when he removes an inward cancer, does something where? In us. That's not what a judge does. He gives a verdict regarding our judicial status. If we are innocent, he declares accordingly. The purity of the gospel is bound up with the recognition of this distinction. If justification is confused with regeneration or sanctification, then the door is open for the perversion of the gospel at its center. Justification is still the article or the standing of the fallen church. Therefore, here's the point. Justification is not a work, and it's not a work that God does in us. If we begin to believe that, we've lost the very essence of the gospel. The very heart or core of the gospel has been lost if we say justification is a work that God does in us. No. It's the work of a judge. It's the declaration. It's the statement of the judge. God does not establish a relationship of friendliness and peace with the sinner by first working righteousness into the sinner, and then only when the sinner is finally righteous enough, well, then God will finally say, now there's peace between me and the sinner. You hear the difference? That is not what God does. Again, let me say it again here. God does not establish a relationship of peace with a sinner by working righteousness into you, and then when you finally are righteous enough, then God will say, well, now your account with me is righteous on the basis of the righteousness in you. No, it is not a work done in us. It is an act. It is a declaration that God says, or a declaration that God gives to us. Justification is an act of God declaring our judicial status as right. So does God justify only those who are righteous enough in themselves? No. Does God wait until he sees something really good in a sinner and then pay them back with the reward of justification? No. Is any sinner justified because they earned it as a paycheck from God? No. Justification is an act. And that act is an act of God's free grace. All right? How marvelous this is. Isaiah 55. One of my favorite ways that the Scripture paints the picture. He says there, "Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat." Isn't that wonderful? The call does not go out to those who have enough money, who can pay God for what they need. No, the call goes out to those who have no money, to those of you who are poor. Yes, you who are poor. Look at your hands. You find nothing there? Well, this word is for you. Come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. The question goes next, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. And when you hear that, that instantly ought to provoke in your mind this promise of a son who would build a temple where God would dwell. So, at the very heart of the gospel, at its very core, is the good news that God does not justify the godly. He does not hang out a price list which says something like, pay a little, get justified a little, or pay a lot, get justified a lot. God does not promise that his relationship with a sinner will be more friendly if only that sinner would just pay up with more good works. And that's good news, that's not what God says. For those of you who are spiritually poor, you know that would never work. You would just despair if that's what God said. The good news is that's not what God says. He says to those of you who have no money, come and buy and be satisfied. So forget your money because you have no money. All you have before God is what? All you have is debt. It's not even neutral, is it, brother? It's not even zero. It's much, much worse than that. All you have is your spiritual poverty. Bring your poverty and receive riches. Bring your poverty and receive eternal life. All right, so there's the first part of our answer. So, but we go on then. At this point, we have to ask again, how does God do this? We know that he can't just pretend that we are not sinners in order to give us a free gift. Does God just pretend that the punishment for your sin is given out in order to give you a free gift? No. Therefore, number two, the second part of our answer. Justification is where God pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. What is it implying, that part of the answer? What is that implying? Well, God's accounting or reckoning us righteous, if it's by imputing to us, what is that implying that it's not by? Well, the other word is infusion. All right? Two important words that you can hold on to that'll be very helpful. Imputation is this accounting term that we've heard already tonight. Infusion, you can think of a pouring. Pouring. There's accounting and then there's the actual pouring. Well, what is infused righteousness? If this answer is implying that it's denying infused righteousness, well then, what is infused righteousness? What is it that we should not be believing? Well, it goes like this. It begins with the baptism of the infant, and by the proper taking of the sacraments, the righteousness of Christ, along with all of the extra merit built up by extra holy saints, that can be gradually shared with you or shared with you at some point. All of this is gradually infused into the person, right? Beginning with infant baptism, participating in all of the proper sacraments, borrowing merit from others. There's this gradual pouring or infusion of righteousness into the person, and thus God will reckon that one righteous by the righteousness that's now your own, that's now in that person. So, according to this system, a person can increase the amount of their infused righteousness through good works and through the sacraments. A person can decrease their infused righteousness through sins. Coasting along with the world will cause what righteousness you have to gradually evaporate. But you can replenish with confession, Mass, works of penance, other kinds of good works. The sacrament of last rites is the last bit of effort to pour or infuse that last bit of righteousness into you before you die. All right? But what if you die and you don't have enough infused righteousness in you? Well, there's purgatory, and you can spend however long it takes to make it up there. All right? So with infused righteousness, there is not that declaration from God. There is a work of God in you to get you to that point. That's the doctrine of infused righteousness. All right? At conversion, there is only the beginning of a process that will hopefully end well. It's sort of a cross your fingers doctrine of justification. Well, we must ask, by whose righteousness are we justified? By whose righteousness are we declared to be right? Does God infuse you with righteousness, thus making you actually righteous, and then reward you with his declaration of being right in his sight? No. You are not declared right by any righteousness that God puts in you. Justification is not a work, is it? What is it? It's an act. It is a declaration of God. First, notice in our answer, justification is where God pardons all of our sins. Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul asks a question, what shall we say then? What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Do you know the answer to that question without looking ahead? What did Abraham gain by his works? Righteous Abraham. He must have gained a lot, because we're speaking of Abraham, aren't we? Even Abraham. Well, Paul goes on, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham did all the works? Is that what he did? No. Abraham worked really hard, and he had his fingers crossed, and for Abraham it ended well? No. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are what? Forgiven. There's pardon. In justification, God pardons our sins. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So, first, in justification, God pardons our sins. And secondly, justification is an act of God accepting you as righteous in his sight. Now, let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5. We were there at the very beginning, but let's listen again to this act of God in justification. Back at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. All of this is from God, Paul says. The doing away of the old and the bringing in of the new. Who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself, established a relationship of friendliness and peace between us and himself, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in time we might, excuse me, so that in him, that was a slip, wasn't it? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, do you hear what Paul here is saying? The first part here in our answer references the pardon of sin, but it's not enough. It's not enough for God to forgive you your sins. Justification is not where God only forgives the negative, that you mentioned, brother, to bring you to a point of just being neutral. No, that's not enough. That which is unrighteousness, whether by acts of unrighteousness or no acts of righteousness, is not acceptable to God. All right? Whether it's acts of unrighteousness, simply the absence of righteousness, neither one of those is acceptable to God. So notice again, put your attention on verse 21. It has two important parts. Christ was treated, he was punished as if he had sinned, though he had no sin, so that we may be pardoned. God does not pretend that our sins are punished. He actually, truly, really treats the Son as if he had sinned. He truly punishes the Son. When Jesus cries out on the cross, he's quoting from Psalm 22, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was not theater on his part. His cries were real. His misery was real. He truly gave his life. He did not just pretend to give his life. He did not just pretend to suffer or to pretend to be under that miserable punishment. He truly gave his life because that is the demand of God's holy law. You said earlier, death is what our sins deserve, and that's what Christ truly paid with. The wages of sin is death. Jesus really died being accounted by God as a sinner worthy of death, although Jesus wasn't a sinner. He was made to be sin who knew no sin. That's the first part of 21. But do you notice the second part of verse 21? The verse goes on, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are forgiven because our sins are actually paid for and we are accounted as righteous, but only on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. All right? This is what we so often refer to in our preaching as the great trade or the great exchange. Now, I want to reference the first hymn we sang. I want to point this out to you. Listen to both. This trade. Christ gets something from us, and we get something from Christ. The great trade, the great exchange. Here's hymn 436. Here's the line number one. O mystery of love divine, that thought and thanks o'erpowers, Lord Jesus, was our portion thine and thy portion ours? What's the answer to that question? It's yes. It's a question that's being asked with amazement. Lord Jesus, was our portion yours? What's our portion? Sin and misery. And is thy portion ours? What's the Lord's portion? Righteousness and reward. Can it be? Now, verse 4 here. Our load of sin and misery, didst thou the sinless bear? It's a question that's being asked with amazement. And it goes on. Thy spotless robe of purity, do we the sinners wear? Do you hear the trade? What is accounted to Christ? Sin and misery. So that what can be accounted to us? Righteousness with all of its attending rewards. Christ, punished as a sinner, though he wasn't a sinner, sinners rewarded with everything, even though they're not righteous, on the account of the righteousness of Christ. So, very helpful hymn. I'm glad that we sang that. Very encouraging to sing that. The Great Exchange. We refer to it also sometimes as double imputation. Our sins imputed or accounted to Christ, and his righteousness imputed or accounted to us. I asked Martin Luther if he would join us tonight and help us, and he kindly agreed in the form of a letter that he wrote April 8, 1516. He wrote a letter to an Augustinian friar named George Spinline. And this is what he wrote. Quote, "Now I should like to know whether your soul, tired of its own righteousness, is learning to be revived by and to trust in the righteousness of Christ." Now, how would you like to get a letter from that? Or from Martin Luther with that opening line? By the way, are you tired of trying to find your own righteousness? He goes on, "For in our age, the temptation to presumption besets many, especially those who try with all their might to be just and good without knowing the righteousness of God, which is most bountifully and freely given us in Christ. They try to do good of themselves in order that they might stand before God clothed in their own virtues and merits. But this is impossible. While you were here, you were one who held this opinion, or rather, error. So was I, and I'm still fighting against the error without having conquered it as yet." Now, he goes on to say in his letter, "Therefore, my dear friar, learn Christ and him crucified. Learn to praise him, and, despairing of yourself, say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, just as I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and have given to me what is yours. You have taken upon yourself what you were not and have given to me what I was not." Then he says, "Beware of aspiring to such purity that you will not wish to be looked upon as a sinner or to be one, for Christ dwells only in sinners. On this account, he descended from heaven, where he dwelt among the righteous, to dwell among sinners. Meditate on this love of his, and you will see his sweet consolation. For why was it necessary for him to die if we can obtain a good conscience by our works and afflictions? Accordingly, you will find peace only in him, and only when you despair of yourself and your own works. Besides, you will learn from him that just as he has received you, so he has made your sins his own and has made his righteousness yours." Now, isn't that interesting? Now, did you notice the date that I gave to you when he wrote that letter? April 8, 1516. Why is that an interesting date? It's the year before 1517. We're familiar with October 31st, right? 1517. So that raises all kinds of questions. Well, when was Luther really converted, notwithstanding what he himself said? Right? Well, if anything, that certainly shows that there was a work in progress of the Lord with Luther, working on Luther. And Luther didn't just wake up on the morning of October 31st and say, "Hey, I'm going to attach something to the door." All right, so here you see Luther encouraging his friend with this doctrine of double imputation, even though he himself admits he was still working on it. He hadn't fully worked it out. Well, this brings us to number three in our answer. And the third part of our answer we must affirm is that it is by faith that we receive Christ and his righteousness. But let's be careful with this part of the answer, shall we? Does this mean that God rewards us if our faith is righteous enough? Okay, so let's be done with works. Let's be done with good works. We're in agreement on that. But does it now mean I don't try to find any good works? I just try to believe hard enough. I try to believe well enough. And then, if my faith is finally strong enough in Christ, then God will finally declare me righteous or have an account that is righteous with him. Is that what this means? Do we have to clean up our faith enough and then God will establish a relationship of peace with us? No. Our faith is not meritorious before God. God does not justify us on the basis of us repenting so well. He does not justify us on the basis of us believing so well. So does this mean that it doesn't really matter if you repent, or that it doesn't really matter if you have faith or not? No. Faith is not a work that you do so that God can reward you because you earned it. Isn't that the point that Paul made so clearly in Romans 4, appealing to Abraham and appealing to David? Now, if it's work, then what you get from God is your due. It's your paycheck. But that's not it at all, Paul says there. Faith is not a work that you do so that then God rewards you with your paycheck of justification. Faith is, and here's the word that our confession uses, faith is the instrument. Faith is the empty hand by which we receive a free gift. Faith alone is the instrument, like an empty hand that receives a free gift. Faith is the empty hand of a beggar. Faith is an empty hand held out. Faith is a filthy empty hand held out to receive the free gift of God. The hand of faith is not clenched. The hand of faith is not a clenched fist demanding payment that has been earned. This hand is empty and is open to receive what is promised and freely given to those who humbly ask for God's free gift. It is by faith that we receive Christ and his righteousness. And justification, that which we need, is an act of God's free grace. This is not work and paycheck. This is faith and free grace. All right? Notice in the answer to question 36, it doesn't mention anything else. It does not say faith plus good works or faith plus anything else. Faith alone is the instrument or the empty hand by which Christ is received. Well, from Romans 1, a passage of Scripture which would, after Martin Luther wrote that letter, later would prove to be so important to him in understanding this doctrine. In Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who," what? "Believes." Faith alone as the instrument. Faith alone as the empty hand that receives a free gift. "For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Do you know where Paul is quoting there? Or from what passage of Scripture Paul is quoting when he says the just shall live by faith? Did he just pull that out of thin air? It's Habakkuk 2:4. Would you like to know where else Habakkuk is quoted? Do I have this in your notes? I'm asking questions that you already have there. You pretend like you're going, Hebrews, it's in Hebrews. Okay. Don't you wish college was like this? You go to take a test and all the answers are there already. All right, well, Habakkuk is quoted also in the book of Hebrews. Look at the end of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10:35 says, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." This is quoting from Habakkuk. "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Do you know what it is that unites all of the people listed later in Hebrews 11, in the very next chapter? What holds them all together? What makes them all the same? They were all heroes of the faith? No, I don't like that. This is not the hall of faith. I don't like referring to it that way. What makes them all the same? No, not because they were heroes, somehow less sinners than us mere mortals. No, what holds them all together is that they were all justified by faith. The end of 10 is preparing us to understand what holds all of 11 together. They were all justified by faith. It wasn't just Abraham, but it was all the rest in the list here. All right? How was Abel? Let's go all the way back to the beginning. How was Abel saved? All right? Why did God respect Abel's sacrifice? Did Abel just do a better job of it than Cain? Or was it something different? He believed. He believed. He believed the promise. Cain brought a sacrifice also, but it wasn't with faith in his heart in the promised son. It's probably faith in himself or something else. All right? It is by faith that we receive Christ and his righteousness, and it's always been that case. It's always been the case that the punishment for sin is death, and it has always been the case that it is by faith that we receive the promised Son and his righteousness. Abraham believed, and he was accounted as righteous. All right? For what does the Scripture say? Again, this is from Romans 4 in verse 3. For what does the Scripture say, Paul says, regarding Abraham? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted not as due, but as what is due to him, but as righteousness. And that's the righteousness that Paul has already established, is the righteousness that God gives. Just as David also speaks of this same blessing. So by faith alone, we receive Christ and his righteousness. So here's Richard Muller's definition. Justification is accounting or reckoning righteous. It's an accounting term. Justification is that, not work, it is that act of grace in which God forgives sinful individuals, okay, pardon. He counts them as righteous on the basis of their faith in Christ and accepts them as his own reconciled children. And that part of the answer will take us to our next question: what is adoption? Apart from all human merit and solely because of the superabundant merit of Christ's work and Christ's satisfaction, which is Christ's work alone, not ours. So, there's question 36. What is justification? And our answer is, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Therefore, if you understand this great exchange, to Christ goes our sin and misery and punishment, and from Christ to us comes righteousness with all of the rewards that righteousness deserves, you understand what is at the very heart and the very core of the gospel, that we preach.
Do you mean to say that God views us as righteous as Christ?
I'm sorry?
You mean to say that God views us as righteous as Christ?
As righteous as His own Son. As righteous as His own Son. Anything less, there would be no peace between us and God, would there be? Would there be any friendship? Amazing, isn't it? When you think about it. Amazing. Sinners like us. Right. We ought to be, it ought to be in our hearts like in the hymn where we say it with amazement. Can it really be that your portion is mine and that my portion is yours? These are amazing things. This is the doctrine of justification.